Would you open your Bibles with me to the book of Job, chapter 2? Job, chapter 2. We want to begin reading in verse 11. Job 2, 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. People are not known for caring and compassion these days. In Stockholm, Sweden last year, a woman sat on her balcony for 2 months, from about the 1st of January until mid-March, before a neighbor discovered that she was dead. The woman was sitting in a chair, dressed in a coat and hat. Her forehead was leaning against the railing. Margaretha Marcellus, a neighbor, realized something was wrong when she saw the woman sitting on her balcony around the clock, despite freezing temperatures. But she didn't know whether she should get involved. A similar thing happened a year ago in Key West, Florida, April 30th, 1992. A 78-year-old man thought his roommate was ignoring him and didn't realize the other man had been dead on the kitchen floor for 2 months. Thomas Warren told police that he recalled William Delaney falling in the kitchen several months earlier. He said he had often asked Delaney afterwards if he wanted food or drink, but he was stubborn and wouldn't answer him. Then on the front page of yesterday's Post-Dispatch was a story about a widow and her son found dead in their home in Madison, probably dead for 6 months before anybody checked on them. Now, these are quite bizarre examples of a disease that is spreading in our society. We might call it the you got problems, I've got you got your problems, I got mine syndrome. And it is being practiced all over the place. In fact, it reminds me of a joke I heard. I think it was from Henny Youngman. He said, I came across a lady in New York's Central Park just after she had been mugged. She was a mess, her dress torn, glasses broken, face badly bruised, knee cut, handbag stolen. I asked if she would like me to get a cop. No, she said, I don't want to get involved. You know, it's not always that we don't care. Sometimes it's that we are too busy, or we don't know what to say or what to do. Friends, all of us will be confronted by a situation, maybe not as bizarre as the ones I've mentioned this morning, but a situation that will stretch us. Perhaps your best friend will come over and tell you that her husband has just told her that he doesn't love her anymore. He has walked out, and he wants an emergency divorce. Or maybe your neighbor will come over and say, my 3-year-old child has leukemia. Or perhaps a friend at church will say, I have lost my job. And this comes at the same time a number of other tragedies have struck this family. You're called upon as a friend. What do you say to a bleeding, broken heart? How do you help? How do you make sure that you don't make matters worse by saying something or doing something inadvertently that actually hurts them? For many people, comfort is a lost art, except for choosing greeting cards. As I look back on nearly 20 years of pastoral ministry, I see my own mistakes in this regard too well. I've often been too verbal have had too many answers and have shown too little compassion. We've been studying the life of Job. Job was a blameless man and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. Because of his great integrity, God bragged about him to Satan. And Satan accused God of stacking the deck in Job's favor. Because he was so wealthy, certainly he would worship and praise God. But he challenged God that if Job's wealth and his health were to vanish, Job's faith in God would vanish just as soon. And for reasons we don't fully understand, God accepted that challenge from Satan, and he removed the protective hedge around Job. He lost all his wealth. He lost his health. He lost his 10 children. He lost the support of his wife. He was a broken, poverty-stricken, grief-ridden, miserable man. Never has anyone been called to a more formidable task than to comfort Job. Nevertheless, 3 noble souls felt called to this ministry: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. A 4th, who perhaps came later, at least we don't hear about him until chapter 32, was Elihu the Buzzite. Now, these 4 characters have received a lot of bad press from preachers, and they deserve some of it, for as we will see in the next month, the advice that they turned out to Job makes one think that with friends like this, Job didn't need any enemies. But I think we should recognize here today that they started out well, they meant well, and also that their task was extremely difficult. And I believe there are a number of principles about comforting hurting people that we can gain from these 3 men here. Some by modeling what they do, or learning from their modeling, and others learning from what they did wrong. Job's friends are good examples of 3 or 4 of these 7 principles I've laid before you. And as we learn from them, we will also learn more of the book of Job. And I trust another benefit of our study this morning will be that if you are hurting and need comfort, you will find it in God's word today. Now, the first principle, both chronologically and in importance, is to demonstrate love and compassion. The opening verse in today's text says a lot. When Job's 3 friends heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. Now, that in itself demonstrates significant sacrifice. Most people choose to sympathize in the comfort of their own homes, perhaps making a phone call, perhaps sending a card. But these men took time out of their busy lives and they traveled, perhaps a long distance, to be with Job. They weren't summoned. No one put them on a guilt trip. They heard and they came. When they arrived, they had good reason to turn around and go back home, for what they saw was very discouraging. Job was sitting on the ash heap, actually the garbage dump of the town, and he looked so bad that they could barely recognize him. I would suspect they had good reason to excuse themselves, but they didn't. In fact, they sat there on the ground in the garbage dump with him for 7 days and 7 nights. Friends, that's love. That's compassion. The experts tell us that most of us have a natural tendency to avoid contact with the sorrowing, the grieving, and the dying. And that is particularly true of those who need comfort over a long period of time. We can comfort for a little while, but if it stretches out, we grow weary in well-doing. I think that we have a very difficult time offering comfort to those who don't respond positively to it as well. I've only recently come to understand that some people who are going through the grief process respond with antisocial behavior. Job is perhaps a case in point, as he didn't even acknowledge the presence of his friends for 7 days and seven nights. But sometimes the antisocial behavior shows up not in silence, but in anger and bitterness and resentment at other people, maybe even at God, maybe even at us as we come and try to comfort them. In such cases, it's doubly hard to show love and compassion, but it's also doubly needed. Maybe the person doesn't want to be antisocial, but he's hurting so bad he doesn't know how else to respond. Now, to minister to such a person, one has to be willing to be vulnerable, willing to have one's love go unreciprocated, willing to have one's motives misjudged. A lady I know who does a very good job of showing love and compassion, reaching out to hurting people, says if you're going to meet needs, you've got to be able to love the unlovable. Now, all of us need that kind of an attitude. I'd like to ask you this morning, can you think of some practical ways in which you could reach out and show love and compassion to hurting people? Like inviting someone over for a Sunday meal. Taking a fatherless child to the fair with your children. Sending a greeting card, not for any special occasion, but just to encourage the person. Keep that person's children for an afternoon. Drop by just to talk. Take a loaf of bread. Go shopping with the person. Buy something practical that perhaps they can't afford. Make a long-distance call to a hurting person. Someone has said, time heals grief. Love prevents scar tissue from forming. But while we're showing love and compassion to a broken heart, we must be careful not to smother the person. And this brings us to our second principle. Allow the person to grieve. We mentioned last week that when Job lost everything, he shaved his head and he tore his robe. These were typical responses of grief in his day. And it's perfectly appropriate. And God's word indicates that we should not repress our grief, but allow it to be expressed. And Job's three friends allowed him to grieve. The last verse of chapter 2 says, they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, and no one said a word because they saw how great his grief was. Have you ever said to a grieving person, there now, don't cry? Well, why shouldn't they cry? Why should we expect someone who has lost a loved one to not sob and pour out their grief at a funeral? Why should we expect a person who is depressed not to act depressed? Why should we be afraid to let a person who has lost a job cry and pour out his heart to us? Since when was Christianity a stepchild to Stoicism? As a matter of fact, Jesus himself said, blessed are those who mourn. I think what he meant is those will be happy who don't try to repress their grief and hold it in, but are willing to pour it out to God as well as to other people. The grief process, friends, takes time. It takes a long time. And there are generally several stages to it. Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, a Swiss psychiatrist who's known as one of the world's leading experts on death and dying, has suggested that terminal patients and their families go through five stages of grief. And these stages are often just as common with people who are going through other kinds of tragedy in their lives. The first stage is denial. Not me. These sorts of things happen to other people, but not to me. The second stage is anger or resentment. Why me? Why my child? What did I do to deserve this? The third stage is bargaining. Yes, me, but God, if you will help me out of this, I will do such and such. The fourth stage is depression. Yes, me. Hope is gone. And the final stage is acceptance. Yes. Let's go through those again. Denial, anger, bargaining, depression, finally, acceptance. Now, it seems, as we studied last Sunday in chapter 1, that Job had gone immediately to the acceptance stage. And in a sense, he had, if you read verse 21 of chapter 1. But it hadn't really hit Job yet. Today, we're going to find Job, I would say, in the depression stage. And I want us to read a little bit about his depression, as it's recorded for us in chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day. Those who are ready to rouse Leviathan, may its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn, for it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there, and the slave is freed from his master. Why is light given to those in misery, and life to the bitter of soul? To those who long for death, that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." You see here that Job has lamented the day of his birth. He wished he had been born dead, and he longs to die now. Sure, Job's not being totally rational as he speaks here. He's lost sight momentarily of his dignity as an individual created in the image of God. He's even lost that unshakable confidence he had back in chapter 1. But he's hurting. He's in pain. His insides are twisted in knots. He's just being honest with how he feels, and I don't think we should be overly critical. You know, God never asks us to fake it, and we should never ask other people to fake it when they're hurting. Job's kind of honesty does not turn God off. It draws God near, and it may hasten the healing process in the long run. Being brave, on the other hand, putting up a front, pretending that we have no problems, may actually delay healing. I've seen that in people's lives. Allow the hurting to grieve. There's something, however, that's better yet than allowing a person to sorrow and grieve, and that's thirdly, to grieve with them. To me, the most beautiful thing about Job's three friends is found in verse 12. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their clothes and sprinkled dust on their heads. You say, some committee of cheer these guys were. But friends, Job doesn't need cheer right now. Job needs understanding. He needs to know that there is someone who understands his hurt. I recall an incident when one dear family was going through a particularly difficult time of sorrow and grief. And one person said to me, "I'd like to go over and see them, but I'm afraid I'd just end up bawling." So what? Maybe that's the best thing in the world you could do, is go over and cry with them, as long as it's sincere. The shortest verse in the Bible is John 11:35. Jesus wept. And why did he weep? Well, at least in part, because his friends were all weeping. He grieved with them. You know, in ancient times, you could hire professional mourners, and they would come over and they would wail and make all kinds of commotion and pour dirt on their heads and grovel in the sand. And this was done frequently. If you were really fortunate, you would have friends who would do that for you. In our society, almost nobody does it. People don't even attend funerals anymore. I'm amazed sometimes to go to a funeral of someone who had all kinds of friends and fellow church members, and there will be 30 or 40 or 50 people at that funeral. To me, it's a violation of what Paul told us. Rejoice with those that do rejoice. That would be attending weddings, by the way. But weep with those that weep. We need that. So far, it's been suggested that in ministering the brokenhearted, we should demonstrate love and compassion. We should allow the person to grieve, and we should grieve with them. Now, a fourth principle is simply listen. We Americans are embarrassed by silence. If there is an unnatural pause in a conversation, we feel compelled to fill the gap with the first thing that comes to our minds. I notice that even in prayer meetings, if there's a pause in a prayer meeting, there's an uncomfortable feeling that someone has to say something. We're uncomfortable with silence. And when we go to comfort the hurting, we feel like we have to talk all the time to keep the person's mind off their hurt. Well, Job's friends didn't feel that way, at least not initially. They sat in silence for 7 days and 7 nights. And then they listened as Job began to speak in chapter 3, and they didn't interrupt him. A Christian psychiatrist has suggested that Job's three friends missed the opportunity to go down in the Counselor's Hall of Fame as uniquely sensitive and understanding counselors, and they missed that opportunity at this very point. Listen to how he puts it. They sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights, and they didn't say a word because they saw how utterly grief-stricken he was. But then they began to talk and spoiled it all. And talk they did. For 34 chapters, they talked. And they told Job all the things he had done wrong. And the more they talked, the more Job hurt. Dr. Joseph Bailey is a well-known Christian leader who has lost three sons, Danny, John, and Joe, in separate accidents or illnesses at the age of 1, 5, and 18. In his very simple and direct style, he shares with us the importance of listening. I was sitting torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it may have happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly and said things I knew were true. I was unmoved, except to wish he'd go away. He finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more, listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply, and left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go. Friend, there's no place in the house of grief for our heavy theological artillery. There's no place for it. We need to listen. Why do you think a believer gets comfort from the Holy Spirit at a time of grief? The Spirit isn't talking to him about all the things he did wrong. The Spirit isn't pointing out great theological truths. The Spirit is just there with him, comforting, showing his presence. A fifth principle is this: help the person find forgiveness if it's needed. The "if needed" is in parentheses for good reason, which I will explain in a few moments. It's amazing how many people who are sorrowing, grieving, or hurting because of tragedies in their lives are also at the same time struggling under a terrible load of guilt. Sometimes the guilt is worse than the tragedy itself. Let's think about some examples. A 25-year marriage breaks up. The wife moves out and announces that she has found someone else. He's going to marry him as soon as the divorce is final. The husband is devastated as his whole world collapses in on him. But in the process, he comes to the realization that he had spent 95% of his time and 99% of his emotional energy in his business or on the children. And once the children left home, he and his wife were strangers living in the same house. He is racked with guilt, knowing that just a little restructuring of his priorities might have prevented this tragedy from happening. Or a parent loses a child to a drug overdose. The tragedy is overwhelming, but the knot in the stomach that never leaves is due to the fact that that parent knows that he had failed to set proper limits for that child, had failed to communicate with the child about peer pressure, had failed to give appropriate spiritual nurture to that child. Or a family goes broke and loses their home and are unable to send their children to college, and mom and dad realize that the reason this happened is that they spent more than they made and their financial priorities were all screwed up. There's an overwhelming sense of guilt. If you're called upon to comfort someone who is hurting and is also suffering from guilt, what is needed more than anything else is to help that person find forgiveness. They need to be told that no failure and no sin is too great for God to forgive, other than the refusal to seek and accept his forgiveness. Moses was a murderer. David was a murderer, an adulterer, and a liar. Paul was a murderer and a blasphemer. Peter was a traitor. Rahab was a prostitute. Jacob a deceiver. Yet they all found forgiveness in the grace of God. And they all became models of spiritual dynamism in their day. When the prophet Nathan came to King David, both to point out his sin and to tell him of the tragic consequences which would affect the entire course of his life, he said to him, the Lord has taken away your sin. And David believed that. And he responded to it and said, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. No one is more pitiable than the one who is suffering terribly because of sin in his life and nevertheless refuses to confess it or to repent of it. But may God help us to see that not all tragedies are the result of sin in our lives. As we noted last Sunday, Job is a classic example of someone who suffered terribly, not because of sin in his life, but for reasons that at that time were known only to God. Part of our comforting ministry is to help people avoid illegitimate guilt. This is where Job's three friends failed most miserably. If he suffered from illegitimate guilt, his friends did nothing to alleviate it. In fact, one consistent theme in their 34 chapters of speeches is that Job must be guilty or this wouldn't have happened to him. They don't alleviate unnecessary guilt. They heap it up and shove it down his throat. It's cruel. It's inhumane. And it's so unnecessary. Most Christians, I think, tend to blame themselves for things that weren't their fault, just as much as they tend to avoid guilt for things that are their fault. And I think the reason for this is that Satan, when he can't annihilate our consciences, finds equal success in doing just the opposite. That is, in causing our consciences to work overtime. Either way, we are devastated and he gets the victory. What Job needed more than anything else was for a friend to say to him, Job, I don't understand what has happened to you any more than you do, but you have been such a beautiful example of a godly person. I just want you to know that I believe in you. If just one of these friends had said that, I believe Job's healing would have come far sooner than it did. Whenever there's a death in one's family, there's likely to be a lot of unnecessary guilt. Why didn't I call my aged father more often? Why did I let my mother stay in a nursing home the last 2 years of her life when she hated it so? I recall the tragic story of a coyote that ventured into a yard in the mountains above Los Angeles just a few years ago and seized a little three-year-old child and ran off with it and killed it. And the enormous guilt that came upon those parents, illegitimate guilt. There's absolutely no way someone could foresee and prepare for every possible tragedy. And that aged mother, unhappy in the rest home, would acknowledge that that is where she should be if she were rational. And that elderly father would admit to being quite satisfied with 2 phone calls a month. People suffering from illegitimate guilt need to hear a reassuring word like, hey, you did what any of us would have done under the circumstances. There was no way you could know. You did all that could be expected. There's another kind of false guilt that people sometimes suffer from that comes not in spite of the comfort of Christian friends, but it comes because of the comfort of Christian friends. And that's the guilt produced by well-meaning people who come and tell us that health and prosperity is our right as believers. All that is needed is more faith, and we could be well again. Joe Bailey, whom I mentioned earlier, writes this. The summer after our 18-year-old son died, our 16-year-old daughter was at a Christian camp. A visiting minister told this grieving girl, "Your brother need not have died if your parents had only had faith for his healing. It is not God's will for one to die before old age." When our daughter told us this in a letter, I thought about the one who died in his early 30s. One who loved children enough not to hurt them. Finally, there's one principle that sort of caps off all the others. It is not a substitute for the others, but the others are incomplete if this one is not done. And it is tell the person about the God who cares. I didn't say tell the person everything you know about God. I didn't say you should discuss predestination and foreknowledge with them or quote Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God. I didn't say you should recite all the attributes of God. Just tell them about the God who cares. If Job's friends had spent a little more time talking of God's love and his caring, and a little less about God's transcendence and his justice and his righteousness, they might have become comforters indeed instead of just comforters in word. Our hymn books contain a lot of songs about comfort and compassion. Some are good and some are not. I think of a song that we all know called Trust and Obey, which is generally a good song, but it has one verse that you're all familiar with that goes like this. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. How does Job fit into that verse, may I ask? Or you, if you're going through a very dark time in your life. Or here's another one you're familiar with. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. I'm sure the hymn writer's intention was good, but his theology was woefully weak. How much better is this hymn writer's message? Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? As the burdens press and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long? Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? And my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it anything to him? Does he see? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Jesus cares, friends. He cared enough to come and be one of us, to leave his glory in heaven, to be a human being. He cared enough to live a perfect life, despite all the temptations and trials he had, to set an example for us. And most of all, he cared enough to go to the cross, to pay the penalty for your sin and mine, that we might have eternal life. And he cared enough to send the Holy Spirit to be our personal comforter. We also must care. May God help us to live our lives in such a way that we offer care and compassion to those around us who are hurting. Let's pray. Father, the church should be a hospital, and we should be caregivers. Help us to do so. In Jesus' name.